and I'm doing less, which I guess for Mother's Day, that's probably okay. That way you ensure that you get out and get to your Mother's Day events in the afternoon. But Revelation chapter 1, as I said, while this is not a Mother's Day message, or Mother's Day themed message, I should say, certainly my prayer that you will be blessed and encouraged by God's word today, whether you're a man, woman, or child, that you would be, your heart would be filled to overflowing with the love of your Savior. As we continue in this study, I want to pick up our reading in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 8, and Lord willing, next week we will finish through verse 8, and things will begin to roll a little faster. There are certain themes in Scripture that, I'll be honest, are very hard just to kind of, you know, go over quickly, and this is certainly one of those themes. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Here's where we'll begin our text this morning. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, we do thank you that even now, as we come to you in prayer, we come before the very throne of the God of creation, the God who is the Almighty God. And Lord, today we delight to know you as you have revealed yourself in the pages of your word. And Father, we pray that as we look into these verses this morning and consider the love of our Savior, that we, our hearts would be filled on this day, and that love that has been placed within us as believers to overflowing by your Holy Spirit would overflow into the lives of our family and our friends, to the lost within our community, that in our communicating the love of Christ in the context of his holy word and what he has done for us, that the glory of Christ might be magnified in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as I said, we began in verse 4 with this, what we call the salutation. And we noted John's stated recipients, who it is he was writing to. And we said it wasn't just seven literal churches in time period, but representative, really, of all church history. That this is a relevant message. It was then, it is now, and it will be until the return of Jesus Christ. But then we said it was a special greeting, and they pick up with that, with the grace and peace to you. And the significance of that is God's grace coming to us is what enables us to know the peace with God, the peace of God, and therefore to be able to be reconciled not only to God, but to be able to be reconciled to one another. And ultimately, the real peace that the world so desperately longs for, and all this comes from our great triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you notice their order is reversed. It's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and then God the Son. And we began looking last time at the Son, and specifically as he is described there at the first part of verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful, reliable, dependable, perfect witness, the firstborn from the dead, the perfect sacrifice, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, the perfect king. Now again, just to kind of connect this before we move on this morning, I want you to think about the idea of this perfect king, the one who is the ruler of kings on the earth. Why would that be so important to a group of people who are suffering? To people who are being persecuted? To people who are going through great trials? To people who would in the days ahead experience real tribulation? Because it is a reminder that regardless of what is going on, how we're feeling about what is going on the world scene, this is still true. He is still the ruler. Though often the wrong, though often it seems like things are spinning out of control, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we talk about specifically based on who is ruling our nation, who's ruling Russia, who's ruling China, who's ruling over the nations of the world right now in a human authority level. To realize that ultimately, not only is God ultimately ruling over them, but they will give an account to Him. Just as we all will, especially as rulers of the earth. So he's writing to people who are suffering. And so this encouragement that though you're going to suffer, don't let the reality of the suffering diminish the reality of who he is. And then John, as if filled with to overflowing of this description of our triune God, and particularly the person of Christ, then goes into what we'll call this morning a statement of praise, this Christ-centered doxology. The significance of what is stated here is often overlooked. And here lies the reason that you and I have any place in the story apart from being the objects of God's wrath. It's because of this statement. In John's day, individuals were nothing. Kings and the state were everything. The millions of people that were oppressed during the Roman Empire were like chattel. But we're given the contrast. Here's the earthly king and the earthly state versus the heavenly king and his heavenly kingdom. And he says to us, the second part of verse 5, maybe this should be, I don't know, maybe it should have actually been part of verse 6, but he says, to him who loves us. What a contrast from any concept of a king or a ruler in the Roman Empire. To him who loves us, King James says, loved us. And it's certainly true that he did love us, and we'll talk about that this morning. But the word here in the Greek is in the present tense. It is what is referred to as a present tense, meaning it is actively, it is currently happening now. When you're facing adversity, when you're facing suffering, when you're facing opposition, when you're facing trials in life, you don't just want to know that somebody loved you then. You know, our joke in marriage counseling sometimes is, I'll tell people, you know, a lot of times guys will say, you know, I told you that I love you when we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. And, you know, so it's just supposed to continue on. That's not the way it works, okay? If it works that way, it's wrong, all right? It is, you are continuing to love because just as you're choosing on the day you wed that person to love them, you will continue to have to make that choice to love them. As shocking as it may be to some of you who have been married even longer than I am, you're still choosing to love your mate. Some of you, it may have been a little more struggle than others. I don't know. But you choose to love. Here is the description. It is a present, ongoing, persistent love. And those facing suffering, what they want to know is, I want to know right now when I'm struggling that God still loves me. When I'm struggling with sin, I need to know that God still loves me in spite of my sin. Because the problem is we often lose perspective on the love of Jesus because our focus is on the circumstances of our lives, the condition of our life. And we begin to go, does God really love me? If God loved me, why is my life like this? You realize that is a wrong question that starts with a wrong premise. It is not ever if God loved. God is love, and He declares in His Word, God, He who loves us. You see, John is communicating this love in one sense is the only constant. It's the only constant love. He loved you at creation. He loved you before the foundation of the earth when the Son, in perfect harmony and unity with the Father and with the Spirit, agreed to come and lay down His life upon the cross. He loved you when He took human flesh, when He lived a sinless life, when He suffered rejection, betrayal, denial, and was beaten and crucified and died. Yes, and He loved you when He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where even now He makes intercession for you. But as amazing and as incomprehensible as that may be to grasp, that's not what John says here. I'm not saying it's not what's behind it. But what he said is, him who loves you. We are very prone to think about, he loved us in the past. And it's very true. And I don't ever want to discount that he loved us in the past. But that this love is just as real as the day he died upon the cross. He loved me when he hung upon the cross, but he is still loving me with the same eternal, unchanging love. I believe I can make a good argument that grasping this truth is more challenging than grasping the teaching of the Trinity. You say, wait, we're doing that in Sunday school. I know that. And we kind of struggle a little bit with that. You know, it's kind of deep. It's a little hard. It's, you know, I'm going to say, I believe to truly grasp the magnitude of what is stated here is harder than grasping the truth of the Trinity. You say, why would you say that? Well, in part because of what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Paul says, and I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray to God that you would be able to grasp this, the magnitude of this love that passes knowledge. To love like this is beyond human knowledge, human understanding of love. But I pray that by the Spirit of God, we would say, you might be filled to the fullness. You'd have the fullness of assurance that comes to love. The fullness of hope and joy that comes because you are loved. And isn't that really what everybody wants to know? That they're loved. We say, I don't need people. Liar. You do. Because everybody wants to know they're loved. And even when we don't feel that we are loved from others, we often go searching for love in other places. We don't disdain love all of a sudden. We go searching for it in other places. And we speak of love in many ways, don't we? My dog loves me. But my dog loves me because I feed her. Okay? My children love me because I care for them and I pay their bills. I hope they love me beyond just that. My wife loves me because she chooses to love me. And that's a greater love. Your mother loves you or loved you and made great sacrifice for you, I trust. But none of these loves are perfect love. Only Christ's love is perfect love. And here for sinners is the most beautiful description. But we too easily pass over this. We too easily take this for granted. God loves me. And you think, well, why wouldn't he? I mean, God is love. I'm not the worst of people. We think, well, why wouldn't God love me? Of course God loves me. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm certainly not as bad as some people. As a church leader, pastor, elder, deacon, I know Jesus loves me. Look at all the work that I do. Look at all the sacrifice I make. The missionary says, I left my family and I left my friends and I left the conveniences of America and I went to a foreign land and I served the Lord in a foreign land. Of course the Lord loves me. Look at all the sacrifice I've made. And we totally miss the point. He doesn't love you because of what you did or what you do. The Bible is very clear in Romans 5 and verse 8. I think we should all know this by now. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, when we were missing the mark, when we didn't care, when we didn't love him, when we were rejecting him, when we were enemies at enmity with God, he loved us and Christ died for us. This love was manifest in Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. The reason so many believers, though, have lost the sense of the confidence, the assurance of God's love is because it's not focused on the truth of what God says. It's focused on how I feel right now. What my circumstances look like. The difficulties of my life. Understand, on the authority of God's word, on your best day, your worst day, your happiest moment, your saddest moment, your darkest moment, Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Some of you struggle, and I know some folks that are not even present with us today struggle because Mother's Day is difficult because they've lost mothers. I understand that very much. Some of you say the same about Father's Day. Some of you say when my anniversary rolls around, when this happens or that happens, I am reminded of the losses of my life. Can I tell you though, those losses do not separate you from the love of God.
Amen.
Don't let them separate you from God's love. Some of you know what it is to have lost a child. As I've talked to parents over the years who've lost individuals, who've lost mothers and fathers and wives or husbands, and they'll say, the most difficult thing I've ever done, is bury my own child. And this week, tragically in our community, a 13-year-old girl went into eternity. And I've thought much about that family this week. The hurt and the pain. But can I tell you that even in that, it doesn't separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 35 and 39, he goes on, he lists all these things, and he goes, I'm convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Whatever you can imagine. And how do we know? How do we have such confidence that Jesus loves us? Well, Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No wonder the hymn writer says, if there was ever any doubt that you loved me, it was settled at the cross. And you laid down your life for me. And he didn't just give us his love to just rest upon us. We weren't just to soak it up as a sponge, but this love is to have an impact on you and on your love. When you don't feel loved by God, when you aren't being loving, preach to yourself the truth of Scripture. Turn over to the Gospel of John, John 15. I want you to see these words. John 15, beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Mark the word friends. You are my friend if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. By the way, what did we say the book of Revelation is doing? Is revealing to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God is making it known to us, his friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We think, great, he set his love upon me. He calls me friends. I mean, what's the big deal about being called friends versus being a slave? I don't think that's very difficult to figure out, right? Even if you're a bond slave, even if you're a slave or servant versus being a friend. We were not even moved really from being servant to friend. We were moved from enemy to friend. We're not just the friend of God, but we've been moved from friends to heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. How could we possibly say, what's the big deal? If we question the big deal about that, then we don't understand the depth of our own sinfulness. And the dramatic transformation of his love for us. But that's not all he says, though. This love is to make an impact. Verse 17, these things I command you so that, or in order that, you will love one another. I have poured my love out on you. I've changed the nature of our relationship. But I haven't done that just so that you can enjoy it, but I've done it so that you can make that love known. You do it, as we would say, through one anothering. say, I don't think that's a verb. I don't think that's a verb. Okay? We're going to call it that anyway. One anothering. Loving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has loved us, has forgiven us, has welcomed us. This is what He does. Jesus loves you. If you have never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the message of God's love for you that you are so familiar with in John 3:16 has not changed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever will put faith in, rest in Him, in who He is, what He has done, what He has accomplished on our behalf, will have everlasting life. But John moves on back in Revelation. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. This speaks to what Jesus has done in the past. While love was in a present tense, being freed here is a past tense. Some translate it washed. It is a Greek word here that is every Greek student all across the globe knows this word well. It is the first Greek word they teach us. And every time we do every time we do a conjugation, we use this word, luo. Very simple word, but it means to loose, to free. He says that in His love, what He accomplished was freeing us. Freeing us. 19 times we'll see this word blood. He freed us by His blood. He washed us from our sins by His blood. But let us not merely think just in the context of being cleansed. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, yes. Freed through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, yes. Let's think about it from the standpoint of not just having it washed away. Because if we think about it that way, we might get into the mindset of thinking very similar to what happens with clothes. We wash our clothes and then we get them dirty again. We wash our clothes, get them dirty. We wash our clothes, get them dirty. But, you know, and they're constantly in that cycle. But when we talk about being freed, there's a cycle that's been broken. You say, are you saying we will get to a point where we won't sin? Nope, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying our lives should look more and more and more like freedom. Our thinking about our relationship to sin needs to be from that standpoint of we have been freed. His love and sacrifice freed us. He loosed us from the guilt, the shame, and the debt of sin. Do you feel the weight removed? I use the analogy, I believe it was Wednesday night, of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and when he came to salvation, that was like the weight was rolled away. The weight of guilt and shame and the debt of sin. And while this transaction was free to us, Paul is very clear in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, it may have been free, maybe free for us to receive, but it was not free for Christ to give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. That is the language of what we refer to as the double imputation. That is where our sins are being laid on Him and His righteousness is being credited to us. We are the debtor and He is the creditor, and He credits us with His righteousness. God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. So when Jesus went to the cross and He shed His blood as the atoning sacrifice for sin, yes, He washed and cleansed us, but He freed us from the guilt and the shame and the judgment. But He took away sin's dominion over us. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 speaks of us no longer being under the dominion, the reign, the authority, the power, the influence of sin. That is, sin no longer reigns over you. You don't have to live in that. You've been freed. You've been freed through the blood of Christ. Paul says that God had passed over past sins in forbearance that he might show his righteousness in the present. He sent Jesus so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be justified, to be declared right with God. Just, we say sometimes, just as if you never sinned, really, but just as you never sinned, but that you are also always done what was right. You begin to see when we talk of this love that has freed us, how it begins to swell more and more. If this love doesn't grip your heart, it must be only because you are dead in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 says. You are still dead. You're still held fast in sin's enslavement. For how could the child of God, informed by the Spirit of Christ, having beheld the manifest love of God, not be overjoyed at the change from being enemies to friends, to being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And notice the order. He loved us and freed us. He didn't free us and then he loved us. No, he loved us in our sin. He loved us. Therefore, he set his love upon us and saved us. He chose to redeem us. I ask you this morning, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You say, you don't know what my life's like. You don't know what my past is like. You're right. And I don't have to know that this is true, that there is no sin so great. There's no sin so great that you can't be set free. That your position can't be changed. That you can't be moved from an enemy of God to the child of God.
Amen.
Because this is the omnipotent God. The omnipotent Savior. And He has all power and all authority is given to Him. And being loved, cleansed, set free, He changes our position and our service. It is the loving, freeing work of Christ on our behalf that gives us the impetus then to be willing to suffer, to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to endure persecution in an age when things will grow worse and worse until the time of Christ. It is the freeing of Christ that allows us to silence the accuser of the brethren, to silence Satan's doubting and accusations against us. No, it doesn't matter what I've done because Christ has paid the price. Christ freed me. And Christ has purchased my forgiveness. But not only has He done that, not only has He freed us, but He's freed us to live for Him. Look again at the text. To Him who made us, again, past tense, He made us a kingdom. Some translate it kings and priests of His God and Father. Here is language once reserved for Israel. Exodus chapter 19 verses 5 and 6. This was exclusive language in Exodus for Israel. That they were a kingdom and priest to God. And now here is John in Revelation writing this. I read to you this morning at the opening in 1 Peter. I read this same description of us. Now, in the New Testament, being applied to the church of God, the people of faith, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kingdom, royal. We've not only been freed, but we've been made part of a kingdom, but it's not even just being part of a kingdom. It is to be a kingdom. It is a singular word. It is a kingdom that we are in that kingdom. But as those in the kingdom, we have kingly authority and kingly reign. You say, it doesn't feel much like kingly reign right now. Does it feel like you're reigning in your life with victory over sin? Because Christ purchased that victory. When He rose from the grave, He sealed the victory. You see, I think we forget that when Jesus rose from the dead, that all that was true in Christ is true for us. that we died with him, but that we also rose with him. And that he has given us the victory. That we can walk in obedience. We can walk in truth. We live as those who are royal, who have the privileged status of authority. You realize that we are privileged to be able to enter into the very throne room of God. We go to him in prayer. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We are those who belong to his realm, those who speak of his rule and reign. And as priests, as Christians, we don't know of priests of men over men. But the New Testament is very clear that Christ has purchased the priesthood, if you will, for each of us as believers. We are individually priests of God. We refer to it as the priesthood of the believer. And we have the privilege and responsibility as priests in representing God. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, as that we are ambassadors, he says. We are pleading with men to be reconciled to God. He would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses, or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, he calls us to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercession, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all in authority, that we might live a peaceable and godly life in Christ Jesus. Because God desires that all would come to repentance. And so we are pleading with God for sinners, and we plead with men to be reconciled to God, to turn in repentance to God. We go to him in prayer, and we pray to him, and we pray for men. Ephesians 6:18, again, emphasizing the continual nature of praying for one another. And so we plead in making sacrifices of prayer. Yes, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but there is sacrifice to be made. Paul said, as Paul pleaded based on the mercies of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, what did he say? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Christ may certainly not be calling you to die, except die to self, but to live, live, sacrifice your life, if you will, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We're called to give him the prayer and praise of our lips in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the sacrifice of our lips. As we see in verse 6 here, and again we'll see in chapter 5 and verse 10, the cross and the resurrection, they constitute redemption. That redemption doesn't end with your forgiveness. That is not the pinnacle point. And then it all is downhill from there. But it frees us as believers to carry out the purpose for which we were first created. It is what enables us to live out what we were created to do. It's the new creation. To live for his glory. To live to his praise. Which really begs then to ask the question, what are you doing with your freedom? What are you doing with the gift of life? Are you wasting it on the things of this present evil age? How are you serving Christ and his kingdom? What are you doing? Life has been given to you. Truth has been given to you. The love of Christ has been poured out in your heart. What are you doing with it? Are you experiencing the victory in your own life? You say, well, I still sin. Yeah, I know. I do too. I'm with you. But is it growing better as you go? Is there more consistency of obedience? You see, if we're not making progress, I would say in essence we're kind of going backwards. It's like being pushed in, like being put into neutral. You're going to go whichever way the pressure is applied. And there's always pressure to turn back, to go back, to stop. But we know the love of Christ, know what it is to be freed, know what it is to be brought in to the family, the kingdom, to be brought in to have the privilege of being in fellowship with God. We desire to move forward. And so how do we respond? Well, notice again the text. For he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and dominion. Two words here. But as we go through the book of Revelation, again, I didn't say the whole book. When we go through the book of Revelation, what you find is every so often you have another one of these doxologies. You have another one of these statements. And another word gets added to him be honor and glory and power. And it moves on until you get, actually, there's seven of these. I know that's surprising to you. Seven, such a significant number in Revelation. When you get to that one, there's seven things that are mentioned. But here, it is the beginning. Like, he's rolling this out for us. And there's an excitement. There's a building. And it's going to build more and more and more. And the more you know him, who he is, and what he's done, the more it bubbles within. I don't mean that in a touchy-feely way. I just mean the more your love and your affection for him should be growing. If there is a lack of love and affection for him, I would say it's because you don't know him. I don't mean you've never known him. I mean you don't know him in an active way. For he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Literally ages of the ages. I'm not talking about moments. I'm not talking about hours. I'm not talking about weeks or months or years. I'm talking ages and ages and ages. We don't even think that way. To him, we might say, be endless praise. He alone is God. He alone deserves the glory. In Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not share his glory with another. We honor him as subjects, readily acknowledges his dominion or sovereignty over the entirety of our lives. We're not really giving him anything. You understand that, right? We're not really giving it to him. He already owns it. He created us. So when we say that, it is not that we're giving him something as if we have accomplished something, but we are acknowledging it and finding joy in yielding ourselves. Yes, I delight to make much of you. More like John the Baptist, we might say. He must increase, I must decrease. When you glory in Christ, you are all out for him. So what do you mean all out for him? That means you are not a reserved Christian. By reserved Christian, I mean that no one knows because you've never talked about him. But the true believer, the one who is glorying in the Lord, he can't help, she can't help but speak of the things which they've seen and heard. And so they talk at their work and they talk about God's blessing. They talk about their church and they talk about Christ and they talk about praying for this and talk about what they're doing in relationship to the kingdom of Christ. And they can't help but talk about it because that's where they belong. That's their kingdom, if you will. That's the realm of which they are delighted to be a recipient. This whole closing expression here in verse 6. One writer describes it as this expression, we see the glory of her, that is the church's salvation, belongs exclusively to him, both in its purchase, in its application, and its final consummation, and expresses her desire and determination to yield herself up wholly to his dominion, both in providence and in grace. I'll put it another way. When providence looks upon your life with a frowning face, or when providence looks upon you with the smiling grace of God's favor, equally delighting and determined to yield to him wholly. So I ask you this morning, do you joyfully acknowledge that he is the God of your salvation? He's the God that saved you. You didn't participate. He saved you. If you do, then do we dare to expect to offer anything less? As the hymn writer says, my life, my soul, my all. If this is the truth, can we really expect less than my life, my soul, my all to be yielded to Christ? Are we going to give Him some token of affection? With such an offering of love, with such a purchase of blood, such riches to its recipients, is there anything too hard to endure? Is there any self-denial too great? Any suffering too severe for you to exercise His dominion over this wretched world? Is there any point where you go, this is just too much? Really? He who withheld not His only Son, who has promised to freely give us all things, how would we hold anything back from Him? Is there any sacrifice of personal property or possessions or energy too great to make for the advancement of the cause of Christ's kingdom? Is there too much that God could ask of us? Is there too much that we could put up with because the truth of Christ and the cause of Christ are far more important than how I feel about it? He says, no, forever and ever, amen. This is not, as unfortunately one of our ignorant governmental officials thinks, a male chauvinist way to end a prayer. This has nothing to do with gender when we say amen. It is not merely even saying let it be so or I wish it to be, but it is the affirmation that through God it will be so. Amen. The Father promised to give Him the glory. And when you read Revelation, what you find really is the rolling out of how God is going to bring that about in its fullness from Philippians chapter 2, where He's given Him a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen. And just because it seems to be delayed, just because it seems to be that it doesn't look that way, that His authority and His rule doesn't really seem to be impacting us in the moment of crisis, does not diminish the reality of this truth. And what should be our daily prayer? Psalm 115 and verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Lord, not about me today. Not about what I'll do. Not about who I am. Unless it's who I am in Christ. Because of what He has done. How do you respond to all that Jesus has done for your salvation? Do you lift your voice in song of praise? Do you spend time with Him in prayer and the Word? What are the evidences of your affection? Do others know of your salvation? Do others have a sense of your affectionate love and care because of Christ's love for you? You see, salvation isn't some emotionless business transaction between two strangers. But it's a rescue mission of love. A sacrifice that produces grateful hearts. On a day in which we set aside as a nation to remember mothers for their love and their sacrifice, we understand the concept. How much more should we express our love and our gratitude to Christ who loves us and has freed us from our sin by His own blood and made us kingdom and priest unto His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. A marvelous gift of love has been poured out upon us through the Son. How can we find joy, happiness, excitement in anything more than in Christ? How can we not declare that He is our all in all? That He is all that we need. This morning, as we close, how would God have you to respond to the truth of this love, of this freedom, of this new position, Maybe it needs to be beginning with in confession that you've never come to faith in Christ. You've never truly been saved. You've never come in repentance of sin and recognize who Jesus was and what he did on your behalf. But this morning God has convicted you. In the quiet of this moment that you would call out to God, that he would have mercy upon you, that he would save you, he would wash you, he would forgive you, he'd change you. We would love to pray with you, we'd love to talk through that even more with you. If that's the need of your heart this morning. For many among you, I'm confident you would express that there has been a time when you've come to saving faith in Christ. You have remember being gripped by the love of God that was in Christ Jesus, and you trusted Christ coming in repentance and faith. But what does that love relationship look like now? Does it look like a life of walking in victory? Does it look like one who has been freed from the dominion of sin? Or have you gone back in unfaithfulness? And maybe there's a need for confession this morning. Maybe you've moved away from serving the King. I mean, what a high calling to serve the King. To be offering up prayers, intercession for others, for unbelievers, to communicate as a witness, a priest declaring the glory and the sacrifice of Christ. And this morning you need to ask God to forgive you for the unfaithfulness. Again, to rejoice in the love of God. Let God restore the joy of your salvation this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to sing of our joy in Him. But as we pray together, as God has spoken to your heart, would you respond to His leading this morning? Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. Father, we pray that you would overwhelm our hearts, and that truly the words we are about to sing would truly be expression of our heart. Oh God, my joy, you reign above in radiant splendor. Lord, one day we will see you in your glory. But Lord, for this morning, that glory is veiled even as it is revealed through your mighty works in Scripture. But Lord, may our gaze be constantly looking to Christ, the glorious one, the majestic one, the loving Savior who paid for our sins that we might be rescued, freed, and moved to service. Use us, Lord, this week to magnify your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together this morning. O God, my joy, you reign. You reign above in radiant splendor and beauty. Your word has drawn my heart to love the awesome sight of your glory.